This morning we will read together Amos 3, 1 through 15. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on that day I punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the house of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord.
We are in Amos chapter 3 this morning. It's a book that's written to the northern 10 tribes of Israel that are referred to in Amos as simply Israel. And it's an oracle of judgment that happens about roughly 100 years before Israel is actually sent away into captivity. So Amos is speaking not at the very end of Israel's national history, but very close. Amos has just finished speaking 8 oracles against 8 nations. That was in chapters 1 and 2 of Amos. And now today, at the start of chapter 3, Amos begins what is the rest of the book of Amos, which is all about the nation Israel. Now, when Pastor Joe read for us chapter 3, did it feel to you like the chapter felt a bit scattered? Maybe it was Pastor Joe's reading, or maybe it was my own ears. But I think that when we spend time in Amos chapter 3, of all the parts of Amos, it can be difficult for us to figure out what's the main point here. What's really going on in Amos chapter 3? Some of the imagery that pops out at us as Pastor Joe read, a lion, a bird, a snare, a trumpet, a secret, another lion, a prophecy, a bunch of cities that we don't know anything about, another lion, two legs, an ear, a couch, an altar, some horns getting cut off, a bunch of houses perishing. In rapid succession, Amos moves us through a disorienting array of images and sounds. What are we supposed to make of that? These are the sounds and the images of terror, of oppression, and of judgment. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who will not prophesy? Do you feel that as we read the text? We're supposed to. This cacophony of images and sounds are supposed to provoke in us the kind of fear as if we're hearing a lion roar or the Lord Himself speak. The main idea that chapter 3 brings to us is this: the judgment of the Lord against sin will be complete and terrifying. This is the main point in chapter 3 of Amos. The judgment of the Lord against sin will be complete and terrifying. So we'll look at this main idea, the judgment of the Lord against sin being complete and terrifying, in three logical units here. We'll look at verses 1 through 6, called the trap. That's what we'll call it. Verses 1 through 6, the trap. Verses 7 through 12, the terror. And verses 13 through 15, the Lord. The trap, the terror, the Lord. So our first point to think together through, the trap. We're going to call verses 1 through 6, the trap. And in verses 1 and 2, we hear the Lord calling Israel to listen. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. God repeats who's supposed to listen. You, the people of Israel, the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord wants no mistake of who His intended audience is. And He goes on in verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. For the past 700 years of Israel's history, 700 years. So the United States has been around for a little over 200 years. For 700 years of national history, God has known Israel. This is the language of personal knowing, like a husband might know his wife. No other nation received God's laws. No other nation received God's revelation. No other nation received God's prophets. You only. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. For 700 years, I've been exclusive Israel. And you haven't. Now the time has come to reckon your sins. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Israel, I've pursued you exclusively, not for one century, not for two centuries, but for seven centuries. And you want nothing to do with me. It's time to figure out what's going to happen. And with that being said, with verse 1 and 2 having been said, God begins to ask a series of questions. Now, when God begins to ask you a number of questions, it's a bad sign. That's not the position any of us want to be in. And here we have a list of seven escalating questions. God asks seven questions. And these questions, these seven, are both remarkably simple and remarkably complex. So the simpleness, perhaps we'll see it, and the complexity is something for us to continue to think about. These seven questions are simple. Cause and effect. These are cause and effect sentences. Here's a cause, here's the effect, in seven different ways. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? No. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No. Does a young lion cry out from his den when it's taken nothing? No. Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? No. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it's taken nothing? No. Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? No. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? No? If you're like me, you've seen there's a simple cause and effect in all these questions. You don't walk with someone unless you've agreed to meet. A lion doesn't roar if there's no prey. A snare doesn't spring up if there's no catch. It's cause and effect. But once we get to this last question, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? If you're like me, my simple cause and effect train just derailed on that one. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Are we going to answer that question just like every other question in this list? These simple questions, cause and effect, just got really scary really fast. It's like one of you texting me, want to go for a hike at Big Woods, meet at noon, ? Sounds great, I'll be there. There'll be lions, okay? And hidden traps. And your city's about to be destroyed by God. I'll find my own hike, thanks. That's the progression these questions lead us to. Two don't walk together unless they've met, unless they've agreed to meet. But prey doesn't really agree to meet with a lion. Birds don't really agree to meet with a snare. And cities don't really mean to meet with God. So there's a simplicity in our questions, cause and effect. But there's a complexity. And in the simplicity of these questions, we see this. Our world is comprehensible. Right? That's the simplicity we're seeing. Our world is comprehensible. We can see causes and understand effects. Right? Isn't that true? That there are some things that the sidewalk is wet because it rained. There's a cause and effect. Our world is comprehensible. We can understand the reason why things happen. Our questions point to the comprehensibility of our world. We see cause and effect in our world. Two people are walking together because they've agreed to meet. Lions are roaring because they have prey. Birds are falling into traps because there's bait in the trap. Snares are springing up because there's a bird in the snare. And people are afraid because the trumpet's been blown. We're simply seeing cause and effect, and that reminds us that the world we live in is comprehensible. We can perceive true things, reasons, causality in the world around us. The world can be observed. True things deduced from observations. But in that simplicity, Amos has brought us to a point of complexity. The world is comprehensible, but it's not in your control. We often think of the ability to comprehend something as the ability to do something about it. Knowledge is power. Have you heard that? Knowledge is power. Not in this case. Amos is pointing us to this fact. We can understand things about our world, but ultimately, we can't control it. You and I are not the ultimate reference of our destiny. You and I are not the ultimate reference of history. The world can be understood, but we cannot control it. Lions roar when they have prey, understood. But what if I'm the prey? Traps shut up birds, understood. But what if I'm the bird? Cities are destroyed by God, understood. But what if it's my city? Like the peels of a banana getting slowly pulled back, Amos is pulling back my illusions of my power and your illusions of your power. And he's pulling back Israel's illusion of Israel's power. Israel, you're not in control. Do you understand that? The world is comprehensible. And the thing for you to comprehend, Israel, is that you're not in control. No, you're in a trap, and the lion is coming. That's the trap. Israel, you're in it, and the lion's coming. So Amos moves us forward into verses 7 through 12, the terror. Of the many things that Amos wants you and I to walk away from this morning and realize, it's the true terror of God's judgment. Amos wants us to smell that terror, to feel it, to hear it in our ears, to walk out this morning and to realize that our God is a consuming fire. And the imagery and the artistry that Amos has put into chapter 3 is all to provoke us to recognize God is powerful and he will judge sin. So now we're in the terror, the thicket of chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. You'll notice that in this section, 7 through 12, we open with a lion in verse 8 and we end with the lion in verse 12. In verse 8, the lion is roaring. And in verse 12, the lion is smacking his lips. Just like that. Friends, this place, verses 7 through 12, is not a good place to be. A true comprehension of our spiritual state before God should lead us to terror. But this terror is not a mindless terror. It's not the terror of going to a cheap thriller movie to get your pants scared off for no real reason. That's silly nonsense. No, it's a terror that's supposed to provoke us to understanding. It's a terror that's supposed to provoke our minds to true thinking. The center of our text, there's an accusation. You don't know. Do you see that in verse 10? They don't know how to do right. God is seeking to provoke thinking. This terror is supposed to lead us to understanding. So we see in verse 7 and 8, that God is focused at understanding. He's focused at leading humanity to know true things about God and about the universe. So we see that in verse 7. For the Lord God does nothing without what? Without revealing. Revealing his secret to his servants, the prophet. Now, the word prophets here does not mean what the word prophets mean in, say, 1 Corinthians 14. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 14, there's a whole bunch about prophets and prophecy in that. This is a different category of prophets. Prophets here means Amos. This is Amos talking about his job description. The Lord has done nothing without revealing it to me, to Amos. And I'm telling you what you need to understand. Here's what you need to understand. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who will but prophesy? The lion has roared. The Lord God has spoken. There are no secrets in this relationship. There is open communication. There is a call for action. What are these secret plans of God that are not that secret because He's told us? Well, Amos leads us on in verses 9 and 11. Verse 9, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt. Okay, so there's these strongholds of Ashdod in Egypt. Ashdod is a city in the country of Philistia. That's the Philistines. Egypt is also a country. Ashdod and Egypt represent the historical oppressors of Israel. So Ashdod and Egypt represent the history of suffering and oppression that Israel has had at the hands of other nations. They're the bad guys. What are Ashdod and Egypt supposed to do, though? Do you see the verbs in our text? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod, proclaim to the strongholds in Egypt. To do what? Well, we have two verbs. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. So that sounds bad. You don't want your enemies assembling on your mountains. But then what do they do? Look. See. See the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. Ashdod, Egypt, your work is already done. These people are already oppressed. Assemble yourselves on the mountains, see the tumults within her, the oppressed within her midst. And what are they seeing? Well, verse 10, they are seeing a people that don't know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who think about this imagery, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. What is a castle or a fortress or a stronghold? What are those designed to do? What do kings pay a lot of money for those structures to do? They're supposed to keep oppression out. A stronghold is supposed to keep the enemy and violence on the outside of your city. But God's saying, my people are so mindless that they store up violence inside their city. Imagine as winter turns into spring and it turns into summer. We're longing for that. All of us are right now. With each little snowfall, we long for the warmth of summer. Imagining walking down your street and your neighbor has just gotten his brand new, he bought it last fall on clearance, his brand new boat out to go fishing. And what you've realized is your neighbor has filled his boat with water. And he's standing there with his fishing pole fishing inside the boat. And you ask him, what are you doing? And he says, I'm fishing in my boat. Filling your boat with water so that you can fish in your boat is as insane of a picture as what God is describing here. You have your stronghold and you've filled it with violence and oppression. Well, that's the exact opposite thing that you're supposed to do. These people are without knowledge. They're acting like animals. And so then what does God say in verse 12 or in verse 11? Right? Your strongholds shall be plundered. Right? That's his way of saying, I'm going to drain your boat. That boat that you filled with water, I'm going to pull the plug. No more water. An adversary shall surround the land, will bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. All that oppression that you've stored up, I'm going to wipe away. And when I wipe it away, I'm going to wipe you away. And then maybe like when a shepherd recovers an Eden sheep. Maybe like that. When I'm done with you, just like a shepherd might recover two legs or a piece of an ear from a lion attack, there might be a couch or a blanket recovered from you. The lion is roaring. Proclaim to Ashdod in Egypt. Assemble these nations. They don't know how to do right. And as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued. These images are terrifying. They're supposed to terrify us. They're designed to terrify us, but not for no purpose. It's to provoke us to knowledge. It's to provoke us to consider reality. So this moves us on to our final section. We've moved through the trap. We've moved through the terror. And finally, the Lord. This is where we end. The trap, the terror, the Lord. So verses 13 through 15. These things, the trap, the terror, they are to propel us into knowledge of who God is. So in these final three verses, verses 13, 14, and 15, we see God putting his signature on this message. Do you see that in verse 13? Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares, and then notice, this is like John Hancock with his big signature, declares, the Lord God, the God of hosts. This is a big way to say your name. The Lord God, the God of hosts. One of the things that we'll notice in Amos is that God's John Hancock will get bigger and bigger throughout Amos. And this is just the beginning. But here at the end of chapter 3, God is signing his name. The Lord God, the God of hosts. God doesn't want anyone to be confused who is going to do this. That's one of the things that our text has been driving us towards. Don't be mistaken what's going to bring this about. Does disaster happen to a city unless the Lord does it? Does the Lord do anything without revealing it to his prophets? Who's going to do all of this? Who's going to do all of this? You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. I will punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house and the summer house. The house of ivory shall perish. The great houses shall come to an end. I'm going to do all of this. The history of mankind, from the day of creation to the day it ends, the history of mankind as a whole, and your life and my life, is not determined by fate. It's not determined by chance. It's not determined by Allah. It's not determined by karma. It's not determined by yin and yang. The history of the world, globally and personally, is not governed by those things. Look at the signature on our passage. It's the Lord God, the God of hosts. He's the one that will do this. God is all-powerful and He's personal. And He's rolled up His sleeves. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? So far in our text, we've argued that the judgment of the Lord will be complete and terrifying. The judgment of the Lord against sin will be complete and terrifying. All iniquity will be punished. None will escape. As God looks at a sinful world, a world that doesn't know how to do what is right, a world that stores up oppression at its borders, across its borders, in its clinics, in its legislation, in its Supreme Courts, in the personal relationships in a neighborhood. When God looks at a land and He says they don't know how to do what is right, that should scare our pants off. Because we're part of it. We're part of the problem. Which one of us has not been angry against a neighbor? That's violence. To hate someone in your heart? How many of us have never fudged our time card at work? Or tried to get a little bit more out of a deal than maybe we should have? Robbery in their strongholds. Whether it's the Supreme Courts of our lands, or whether it's us in bed at night with our own conscience. The message of God against sin is that I will punish you for all your iniquities. And it's like a shepherd who will bring two legs or a piece of an ear when God is through with His punishment. One of the questions we might have this morning, that you might have, and even I might have, is, but this is Iron Age God. This is Old Testament God. We like New Testament God. That could be some of us this morning. That's God of the Old Testament. This sounds like grumpy God. This sounds like the God that Jesus put on a shelf and gives us a new God. We want the Mr. Rogers God with His sweater and Mr. Trolley and His invitation, "Won't you be my neighbor?" That's the God we want to worship. But God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And how God feels about sin hasn't changed. God is still in the business of making His own name, His John Hancock, great, and drawing people to true worship of Himself. We can see this in the passage Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of the man Jesus Christ, the Bible says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him," speaking of Jesus, "and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In the New Testament, every human being, in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth, in other words, wherever you are, dead or alive, you will have to reckon with Jesus Christ as Lord. Every human being who's ever lived will have that reckoning. Jesus, your Lord, and I'm not. This is no secret. God has revealed it to us through His prophets, through His Son. Later in the book of Philippians, Paul the author will say this in Philippians chapter 3. Listen to how Paul navigates his life in relationship to Jesus Christ. So Paul, his life, Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection of the dead. We've just read a text in Amos 3 where Israel has been stockpiling their lives with a bunch of expensive stuff. Summer house, ivory house, great house, stronghold. And Israel has been filling its life with riches, beautiful things, strong things, comfortable things. And those are nice for a while. But those strongholds can't forgive your sin. Those strongholds can't raise your body from the dead. Those strongholds can't make you righteous in God's sight. And in the end, God is going to pull the plug on your strongholds. God's going to plunder your strongholds, my strongholds. Unless, and here's the secret of God revealed through His prophets, unless God Himself is your stronghold, and unless you're storing up more of God in your stronghold. And this is the mystery and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, became human, dwelt among us, we receive not a good thing from God, we receive God Himself in Jesus Christ. So in a world filled with riches, right? In a world filled with summer homes and autumn homes, ivory houses, great houses, in a world filled with strongholds to build our identity around, in this kind of world, Paul says, I count all of that as rubbish. The 401k, the vacation home, the addition on my current home, the remodeling project, my kids getting a college degree, not smelling bad. You name the things that we find identity in. And Paul says, I count that all as rubbish because Jesus is better. Jesus is worth it. When the glory of God is revealed and everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth gives an account to the glory of God the Father, those things don't matter. The plug's getting drained, folks, for all of us. It's called death. Death is the guarantee that your plug will be pulled on all of us. And you can trick yourself into enjoying life up until death. But when you're on that deathbed, that is God's design. Does disaster happen to a city unless God has done it? No. You will die because God ordained your death, whatever age you are. And that death is to provoke us through terror to thinking. I am the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is my name. Will you build a stronghold of your little American Legos? Or will you come to Christ and trust Christ and cling to Christ and have a righteousness not found in yourself, but found in Christ? Will we be a Christ-defined people? Sure, we have homes. Sure, we have remodeling projects. Sure, some of us have a second home. That's fine. Sure, some of us have nicer cars than others. That's fine. Where's your identity? What's your stronghold? When the plug is pulled on your life, what's going to be on the inside? There is only one treasure that will outlast you, and that's the man Jesus Christ. And he will outlast you. But if you have him, you'll have everything. Are you looking for a treasure that will outlast you? If so, come to Christ. Join us. The lion has roared. The Lord God has spoken. Let's turn to Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you with a sense of with the sense of sober joy that comes when we perceive the gospel more clearly. You alone are able, through a powerful spirit, to give us the kind of life and convictions that can produce life-altering treasure. And we would simply ask that by your spirit you would do that in us, grow that in us. And if there's anyone here that does not have life-altering treasure in their life, we ask that by your spirit you would draw them to Christ, and that in Christ they would find righteousness and forgiveness and hope of life eternal. Because this is what you have revealed. It's no longer a secret, but you've spoken. We ask that by your Spirit you'd comfort our hearts, encourage us, and build us up for a week of doing serious Christ treasuring. And letting you by your Spirit plunder any stronghold in our life that will decay anyways, and give us an eternal one. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.